We read from Holy Scripture in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. This comes at the very end of David's life after Solomon has already been crowned king. We'll read through the first part of verse 22. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. He's talking about the building of the temple. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the house withal. The gold for the things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the King. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. It's obvious that on the basis of those words, Jesus concludes the Lord's Prayer with the great doxology. And the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52, question and answer 128 and 129, treats that doxology. Page 27 in the back of the Psalters. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Last week, beloved, in the sixth petition, we asked for deliverance from our mortal enemy, the devil. And this morning we begin by looking at him again in Luke chapter 4. He comes to Jesus and he tempts Jesus with these words in verses 5 through 7. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now you see what the devil is doing here. He's claiming for himself kingdom, power, and glory, as though all the kingdoms of the earth are his, as though it is in his power to give Jesus power over these, and as though he has the glory, and he will give that glory to Christ. Jesus answers, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The doxology of the Lord's Prayer parallels this temptation. It does that in two ways. First of all, in the doxology we learn that not Satan, but God has the kingdom, power, and glory. And then in the words of Jesus, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, we see the same thing as in the doxology. All glory is and should be unto God. This is the end of the Lord's Prayer. Praise to God. All praise to Him forever. But this is also the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. We begin with God and His name and His kingdom and His will. And this is the thread of the Lord's Prayer. And now Jesus tells us when we end the Lord's Prayer that this should be the theme, the beginning, the thread, and the end of prayer. Glory and praise to God. This morning, as we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer and as we come to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves questions with regard to prayer. And there are three questions. We've been taught the approach to God in prayer. We've been taught the content of true prayer. We've been taught the proper attitude that we should have in prayer. We've been shown the ground for true prayer. Another question is, first this morning, do you pray? Do you pray? The greatest evidence of a sincere Christian faith is that a person prays. That his faith is not only public, that others see, but also private, that God sees, that he prays to his God. And the greatest evidence of insincerity and of hypocrisy before God is this, that a man never prays, that his faith is merely external, outward, for men to see. Do you pray? Second, do you pray as Jesus has taught? As we just said, with God as the beginning and the thread and the end of your prayer. When do you pray? Are you driven to prayer only in difficult circumstances? Or do you have God consciously always before you so that daily and often and always you pray to God? Third, not only do you pray, but do you live what you pray? Hallowed be thy name. Do you live it? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule in our hearts by thy word and spirit. Do you live it? Thy will be done. That is, give us to obey on earth with the obedience of the angels in heaven. Do you live it? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you have the contentment that that petition demands? And then with regard to sin, do you take sin as seriously as Jesus teaches us to take it in this prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and forgive us our debts, the great mountain of sin. Or do you take sin lightly in your life? Do you pray? Do you pray as Jesus taught us to pray? Do you live what you pray? The greatest part of thankfulness is prayer. The greatest expression of joy in salvation is prayer. This morning, as we finish, do we pray? This morning we look at these two questions and answers under the theme, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. And we'll notice three things. First, its content. Second, its significance. And then third, its climax. The doxology of the Lord's Prayer. A doxology is an expression of praise and honor to God. A doxology and a benediction are different. Both are important parts of worship. But in a benediction, God speaks words of blessing to us. As when the minister raises his hands and pronounces at the beginning and the ends of the service, the benediction, the blessing of God on us. But in a doxology, that's reversed. And in a doxology, we offer blessing and praise to God. And that is important. The Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is filled with doxologies, many of them similar to the one that Jesus teaches us to pray here at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And most often, when there are doxologies in the Scriptures, they come at the conclusion of something. They come towards the end of either a prayer or a speech or a letter or something like that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul comes to the end of his first epistle to Timothy, and he says concerning Christ that in times past he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only, and he breaks out into doxology, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light to which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And certainly this is the theme of the end of Scripture, the last book of the Bible. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. This is the end. This is the goal. This is the purpose of all things. Doxology to God. And that teaches us something. Teaches us something which was very evident in the chapter that we read this morning. That all of our life and all that we have and all of our breath and all of our speech and all of our thoughts, every aspect of our being, every waking conscious moment is one that ought to be used in praise to God. The people gave, and David gave, and there was great rejoicing because of the doxology in the lives of Israel. This doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer has four main elements. First, we praise God for His kingdom. We declare that He rules over all. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11, David says, "Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom." And it's very significant that David says this at this time in his life. Partly because David himself is a king. Also because David himself is a great king, the greatest in all the earth at that time, and the greatest king that Israel will ever have. And yet he says, "Thine," this king says, "Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom." It's especially significant because David is surrounded by not only willing subjects, but great riches and wealth and power that his kingdom has brought to him. David, at this time in his life, desired to build a temple to God. God said that he could not, that his son would do it, but that David could prepare for that. And so he requested gifts from the people, and the people and the nations brought supplies of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone and marble and silk and all kinds of things to David. And most kings with all this wealth would think, "The kingdom is mine," and would be proud. But when David sees it all, He's overwhelmed with praise to God. He stood before the riches and he stood before the people and he said in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord." And then this, "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." In his strength, in his wealth, David sang doxology to God. Now it's not easy for kings of the earth to do this, no matter how great their power or how small their power. Think, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verse 30. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And he took the kingdom to himself. He didn't say, "Thine is the kingdom," but "Mine is the kingdom." And how many kings and rulers throughout the history of the world haven't been plagued by the same sin? But it's not only kings that have this problem. It's an epidemic that plagues mankind. Think, for example, of the modern church world. Wealth and influence and power is what is on the agenda of churches today. But it's personal too, isn't it? For you and for me, we want wealth and we want honor and we want to rule our own destiny, at least our earthly destiny. Mine is the kingdom. And that's why we need to pray this part of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom. When we pray this, we remember the real King, and we, on our knees, attribute all to God. This is not the first time in the Lord's Prayer that we've prayed concerning the kingdom of God. In the second petition, we prayed, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom of God denotes God's all-embracing rule, His rule of power, but especially His rule in the hearts of His people by His Word and Spirit, His rule of grace. And the coming of that kingdom, the power of this kingdom, is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, which captures the hearts of men and brings them under the submission and dominion of Jesus Christ. Now at the end of the prayer, we mention the kingdom again. Thine is the kingdom. And that gives us confidence for the earlier petition, because now we say, God will make His kingdom come. His is the kingdom forever. So first we pray for the kingdom. In the second place, we pray concerning the power of God here. Thine is the power. The power of God is His omnipotence, His absolute rule over all things. To say that God is omnipotent is not the same as to say that God is very powerful. It's not to compare His might to the might of others. There are great and mighty kings in the earth, and every king has a certain amount of power. But there's no king that has as much power as he would like. There are always limits, territorial limits, economic limits, military limits. A man is, as king, limited by the policies and the wisdom of his counselors. But God has a power that knows no limits. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Now we could look at the attribute of God's power from many different points of view. We could look at the characteristics of the power of God. His power is inherent. It is independent. It is all comprehensive. We could speak of God's power in His works, in the creation, in the great things that He has made, in the natural powers that there are in this creation, the power of light and the power of the sun and the power of water, in the intellectual powers, in the technological powers, the military powers that God has vested in His work of creation. We could look at God's power in His great work of providence, in His government of the history of this world. We could look at God's power from the point of view of eternity. It is an eternal power that, as it were, dips into and governs the affairs of time as though they are nothing before His power. We could look at God's power from the point of view of the great work of salvation, which He accomplishes from man's point of view, an impossible work, but God does it. The power of the virgin birth, the power of the cross, the power of regeneration. But this morning, God's power denotes especially this: God's ability. God's ability to answer our prayers. God is able. And in the conclusion of prayer, that's most important. Jesus has taught us to make petitions that cover every aspect of our life. And now, at the end of those petitions, when we've asked God to answer our need in every area of our life, Jesus gives us this statement of confidence: "Thine is the power." It's a statement of trust. It's a statement of full dependence. But it's a statement also that tells us God is able to answer our prayers. Ephesians 3, verse 20, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What needs do you have? God is able to supply them. What sins have you prayed that God forgive? God is able to forgive them. What temptations do you face and pray about? God is able to deliver from the power of the evil one. We pray and we say, "Thine is the power." Third, we say, "Thine is the glory." The word glory is one that we oftentimes use without much thought. What does glory mean? It's in the original Hebrew a word that refers to the weight or to the worthiness of something. Moses prayed that he might see the glory of God. He's asking God that he might see the worthiness and the weight of God, that he might be impressed with who God is. Now, when we refer to the glory of God, we don't single it out so much as one of God's attributes distinct from all the others, but the glory of God is the combination of all of the attributes and all of the descriptions of the being of God in Scripture. The glory of God describes the essence of God in His divine being, who He is. And that means that now when we say, "Thine is the glory," we're attributing divinity to God. We're saying, "Thou art God." But now this glory God reveals. He doesn't only keep it to Himself, and He reveals it first in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in his gospel account, says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. But it's also revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God has shined in our hearts, the apostle says, by the gospel, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that means this, that the greatness and the beauty of the being of God we see in Jesus, we see in the gospel, but it's also mirrored and reflected in the believer. And so we're called in our lives to give glory to God. We give glory to God when we trust in Him. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, it's talking about Abraham and his faith. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We give glory to God when we believe. But we give glory to God also when we confess Jesus Christ. We give glory to God when we obey the commandments of God. We give glory to God when we use all of our substance, all that we are, to serve Him. Thine is the glory forever. That's the fourth element. This word, forever, puts the things that we've said about God outside of our reach. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It puts them outside of time. It puts them into the context of eternity. And we're bound by time. In fact, it's hard enough for us to see the end of our life. To see that small window of time. And God and His kingdom and His power and His glory are eternal. But yet Jesus teaches us to pray this. And what does He mean for us when He says we should pray forever? It means this, that even though the kingdom and the power and the glory of God are beyond us, are a part of the infinity of the being of God, we must, with the time that we have and the time that we know, give doxology, praise to God. This is what the Scriptures do in the time that they cover. From the first page of Scripture, glory is given to God. In the first words of Scripture, in the beginning, God, and this is the great subject of Scripture, God Almighty, God Creator, God Savior, God in all His works. This is the thread of Scripture. This is the end of Scripture. That's what Scripture uses time and its time to do. And that's what we must do with our time to give praise and doxology to God. As far as the significance of this doxology is concerned, that's the first thing. We should give praise and doxology to God. This is more important than petitions in our prayer. Jesus gave us 6 petitions, but there's a sense in which those petitions will pass away. Someday we'll come to heaven and God will answer all our prayers in heaven. All our needs will be satisfied. Isaiah tells us that before we ask, God will answer. It's not that we won't be dependent on God. We will still be dependent on Him. But all our needs will be perfectly satisfied. There won't be a need for us anymore to ask of God, because He will have given in great abundance, more than we can ask or think. But still, we will pray. And this is what our prayer will be. It will be doxology. It will be praise. Praise excels petition. This is another way for us to realize this in our own prayers, isn't it? God must be honored first. God must be honored primarily. God must take precedence over all else in our prayers. Prayers should first be praise to God. And there's another reason that we ought to praise God. And that's because doxology and praise creates unity among believers. When Jesus teaches us to pray in this prayer, He teaches us to pray in the plural. And He teaches us to make petitions in the plural, to remember fellow believers in our prayer. And certainly we realize that that unites believers. Maybe we can't minister to the needs of others personally, but we meet with them and their needs when we bring their needs to God in prayer. But there's a deficiency there even. We don't always know what to pray for others. And so those petitions even don't bring us together perfectly. But praise does. Because when we praise God, then we're looking away from man, all of us looking away from man, and looking in faith to the one thing that brings us together, God and the great work of salvation and the worship of God for what He's done. Praise unites believers. Plural praise brings believers together. And that's a reason that we ought to give doxology to God. There's a very strong argument here for congregational singing in worship as opposed to special numbers in worship. The main way that we express our doxology to God is by singing. Think about that. Think of the songs that we sing. Think of that compared to how often we praise God in our speech. More words of praise go to God from our songs than our ordinary speech. The main way that we praise God is in song. Now, this is something that we ought to do together in song. When there's a special number, then the professionalism or the talent of an individual can easily become the focus and does become the focus. But when all of us together with our voices lift up praise to God, the focus is on no individual but on God. And that unites us, our faith in Him. Focus on persons. Focus on gifts. Divides. Focus on God. Unites. The strength and the joy and the health of a congregation is measured by the songs that she sings and that she sings together. So first, the significance of the doxology of the Lord's Prayer is that we give doxology to God. Second, it's this, that we can pray with confidence. In this doxology, we say these things about God. God is able. God is willing. God holds the future in His hands forever. And so we can pray with great confidence as we say this doxology. And that's the way that the Heidelberg Catechism explains this doxology. Thou being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. God will answer prayer. We can have that confidence. When Jesus teaches us to pray this doxology, He's not teaching us simply to understand these things about God in an intellectual and a doctrinal way. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But He teaches us these things in connection with prayer and with petitions. And that gives them great richness and warmth, because God is this great God. We can be sure that God will answer our prayers. The Catechism puts that in a very personal way. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? What's the end of your prayer? What do you think when you are done praying? Why should God answer the prayer that you've made? That's really what the Catechism is asking. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? When you're done, is your confidence that God will hear in this, that you somehow are worthy of the things that you've asked? When you're done praying, are you sure that God will answer because you've asked the right things in the right way? Use the right words? How do you conclude your prayers? Why should God hear your prayer? Where are you at the end of your prayers? Are you still here in the earth with your earthly needs? Or has your prayer lifted you with this doxology to God, whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory? How dost thou conclude thy prayer? It's very likely that when we finish our prayers, we're not lifted to heaven. We're still thinking of the things that we've asked and hoping that God will hear us. It's very likely that when we've finished our prayer, we focus on perhaps how good our prayer was, how correct it was. It's very likely that when we're done praying, we're confident that God will hear us because of who we are. How do you conclude your prayer? What's your confidence? This doxology is intended, beloved, to humble us. In 1 Chronicles 29, David, after he's prayed this magnificent doxology of praise to God, "Thine is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. With thee is the power to make rich and to make poor." When David is done with that, he says in verse 14, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" This is a prayer, this doxology is intended to humble us, so that when we finish our prayers, we realize there is no worthiness in us. We've made these requests and we've made these petitions not because we deserve them, but in complete dependence on the grace and the goodness of God. This doxology leads us away from self-worth to Christ and the cross. Because really, He is the King. Really, His is the power. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And His is the glory. Glory to Him forever. We're taught to look away from who we are, to see our complete unworthiness and to look to the cross for any basis, any foundation for an answer to prayer. This is the foundation. Christ is King. His is the power. His is the glory because of what He did on the cross. God will hear our prayers because for those few moments of the cross, which were an eternity, He didn't hear the prayer of His Son. He forsook Him. And His Son cried out, "Why?" And He didn't hear Him. And He didn't answer Him till He had paid the full price and earned the things that we pray, the blessings that we ask. And then He raised Him from the dead. And He gave Him kingdom and power and glory to eternity. This is the foundation. Not us, but Christ. As we leave our prayers, as we leave ourselves out of our prayers and find the basis for them in Christ, our prayers can climax in the great Amen. What does Amen mean? For many of us, all of us, very often, it's a thoughtless signal that we're done. It's like a piece of music. A piece of music has the last few notes. And if you leave off the last few notes, there's something awkward. There's something not right about it. So it is with our prayers. Very often the Amen simply just sounds right. It's a signal. Now we can clear our throats. Now we can open our eyes and look up again. But Amen is much more than that. And every one of us should know what it means. Now this word, because you know this word, you all know a little Hebrew. This is an old Hebrew word. And we probably say it exactly how it was said by the Jews. Amen. The word refers in the original to the truth or to the firmness or to the dependability of something. You see that that's the meaning of it in the way that Jesus uses it in the New Testament. When He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," He's saying, "Amen, amen." And He's testifying to the truth of and the dependability of something that He's about to say. "This is true," He's saying. That's the way it's used in prayer. There are three things that we mean when we say the word Amen in our prayers. First, when we say Amen, we express a sincere desire to God. We agree with the words that were just spoken in the prayer. We're convicted in our hearts of what was said in the prayer. That calls for sincerity in our prayers. That calls for us to pay attention in prayer, especially public prayer. In some circles, Amen is something that's said by every person in the congregation at the end of prayer, or everyone in the family at the end of the meal. And that teaches the person while he's praying to anticipate the Amen, to anticipate that he's going to express agreement to everything in the prayer. And that should heighten consciousness during prayer. When we say Amen, we express agreement, sincere desire, and conviction in prayer. With the amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we're saying, Lord, I want to give reverence to Thy name. I desire the coming of Thy kingdom. I want Thy will to be done in my life, whatever the personal cost, like the angels do it in heaven. I depend on Thee for my daily needs, for bread and for breath, because Thou art Creator and Provider. I need daily forgiveness. I need the grace to forgive others. I need the help of the Spirit in the face of temptation. I confess that Thine is glory, honor, power, kingdom, and might. And we say amen. We confess all those things. The first amen is an expression of conviction and desire which is sincere. Second amen is an expression of unconditional rest in the will of God. It comes immediately after this doxology. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And if nothing else is understood about that doxology, this needs to be understood. We confess that God is sovereign when we say, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He is the sovereign. And then we say, Amen. We're expressing unconditional resting in the sovereign will of God. We're saying at the end of our prayers, not my will, but thine be done, because thou art the sovereign. We surrender ourselves to the goodness and the wisdom of God. And then third, amen is an expression of wholehearted trust that God will answer our prayer. In Jeremiah 28, verse 6, it says, Amen, the Lord do so. That's what we mean. Amen, the Lord do so. Because, as the Catechism puts it, God will more certainly hear our prayers than we feel the desire to have them heard in our hearts. God's desire to hear is stronger than my desire to be heard. And that again is because of the cross. He didn't hear Jesus that He might hear us. He forsook Jesus that we might never be forsaken. Amen. God will hear. Do you believe it? Do you say it? Amen. Father, we thank Thee that we can have confidence in prayer because of Thy greatness, Thy ability, and also the work of our Savior. We trust in Him and not ourselves. Amen.